We're going to jump to the book of Acts, chapter 17. And in Acts 17, we finished chapter 16, where Paul has an incredible, fruitful ministry in Philippi, and the conversion of a few different people there. And it's clear that they're saved by faith and faith alone. Probably the most clearest passage on the question of how to be saved is in the book of Acts, chapter 16, which we looked at when we went there. Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Acts 16:30. You can't get any simpler and clearer than that. It's just a funny thing how people struggle and stumble over the simplicity of the cross and the message in the Bible. You can get so much messed up, but you can't get that messed up. So he made that as easy could be. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's what the Bible says. Christ is the stumbling stone. People don't want to accept that. That him and him alone, his works and his work alone, what he did and what he did alone is all that's required and nothing more. Because if you add something more, then you're saying it wasn't him and him alone is all that God requires to save you. Isn't it simple to get saved? But you grow when you study the Bible. So that's what we're here for. In Acts chapter 17, we'll pick it up. He leaves Lydia's house church in chapter 16, 40, and it begins like it ends. The church is going to go back to houses. Before the Lord returns, he's going to go back to houses. He's going to have to, unless you parlay with the politically correct definition of the legal system that is shaping up in a way where they define what Christianity is and what's acceptable faith. So, of course, we won't be here in the tribulation, but we're seeing the signs of that right now, brethren. I'm telling you. Acts chapter 17. Now, he says, now. When they, so at this point in time, you have Paul and Silas, and Timothy has joined this, the company of this missionary group. And when he says they, that would lead you to believe that at this point in time, Luke, the writer of this epistle, is of this historical narrative, is no longer here because he's speaking himself. Not it's not us like he did in chapter 17, 16. So it looks like Luke. Go somewhere, who knows? He meets Paul later on. But he still has the history knowledge and records it for us in the book of Acts. But so he says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, there's no record of length of time that they're there, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And so they're heading south, they're in north, south, east, west, north, the eastern part of Europe, heading east to west on the second missionary trip. And now they're starting to go south, Macedonia, they're going towards the area of Greece. They're going to end up towards Athens and Corinth. And route there, they're going to stop at a place called Thessalonica and then Berea. And Thessalonica is important because it's one of the churches that Paul writes epistles to that God felt was worthy to be incorporated in the canon of Scripture. We read about it in 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians. He writes two epistles. Now, what's interesting is that those are the last epistles to the churches that Paul writes to. He writes to seven different churches. Now, we're studying Revelation. How many churches are there? He writes to seven. You see, seven is the number of what? See how this book is put together? There's hundreds of churches, but he writes to many of them, and there's seven that God chooses to pick out and to incorporate within the scripture canon. The seventh church is Thessalonica, but they're not the seventh church he writes to. They happen to be what's arguably put forth and quite believable. They're the first church he writes to, and I'll show you a reason for that in a moment and why that's important. So the order of the Bible is also something to recognize. It's not written in, how the chronology of how it was written. I mean, as far as the preservation of it, it's written in dispensational order. So important. Thessalonica is the last church in the seven churches Paul writes to in the order of the canon of Scripture. And the emphasis in Thessalonica, in Thessalonians, is the suffering they're going through, the tribulation they're going through. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. See this for yourself. It's differentiating the tribulation that you live through as a Christian regarding a trial and the tribulation that the world will go through regarding a period of time. There's a difference. We all live through tribulation. We all have, who in here does not have a problem? We all have problems, okay? They're trials to our faith to learn and discover how to deal with the challenges in life wherever we are at, unique as individuals. It's still faith for all of us. You're trusting God to give you something to meet a need that you have that only He can provide. All of us are. And so, so it's a trial. That's not the tribulation as a period of time, which is how long? How many years?
Seven.
Take a guess, seven. See? That's what the book of Revelation is about. So now in this epistle, 1 Thessalonians, he emphasizes this, differentiating this tribulation, and then he brings them comfort by the teaching clearer than in any other book of the Bible, the teaching of what's called the rapture. Do you understand that? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. See, 1 Thessalonians 1, Paul, look at verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of Thessalonians. He's addressing the church of Thessalonians, and who's with him? Paul and Silas. Now, what's important, we're in Acts chapter 17. We're getting ready to go into Acts chapter 18, and that's when Paul and Silas are no longer mentioned together after Acts chapter 18, which very strongly implies that he wrote this while Silvanus and Timothy were with him, that he wrote this before Acts chapter 18 was over. That's why people believe this is the first epistles that Paul wrote. Now look at it in verse number 6. And ye became followers of us. So he's writing to them after he meets them and preaches the gospel in Acts 17. Not long after. Acts 18 follows immediately after. Having received the word in much what? Affliction. The Thessalonian church, we're going to see in chapter 17, becomes it's a very rough and difficult, it's a real rough and difficult church. They're living in rough, rough times. Now look at this again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look at verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of Thessalonians. Same thing. So it appears he writes one epistle while Timothy and Silvanus are still with him, which they're not after Acts 18, which implies that he writes this before the second missionary trip is over, because the second missionary trip of Paul is over after Acts chapter 18. Are you following me? So this is telling you that this is one of the first things he writes. And they're baby Christians. So important to get. People think, oh, they're baby Christians. They just need to know this, that, and the other, and all the things. No. Baby Christians need to understand how to rightly divide. And they need to differentiate between the trial you're going to go through as a Christian. Not just because you live in this world, but because you live in this world, number one, even more so because you're a Christian. And differentiate that between the Great Tribulation. You're not going through the tribulation. They were thinking they were back then, young Christians, first thing young Christians. Well, what's going to happen? What about the mark of the beast? And when they rebuild it, what if we see them rebuilding the temple? And what if Israel is surrounded by, you know, a bunch of, you know, Muslim radicalists that hate them? Well, they are and have been for years. That's not the tribulation. And so they're differentiating. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 1, and then he says again in verse 6, seeing is it a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. You see how the word tribulation is used? It's not used as a period of time. It's used as a period of trial. That's what they're going through. Very important. And in both these books, the emphasis to comfort them repeatedly is that God's coming back to take you home. It's repeated. It's the rapture. See, of the seventh church. Now, in the seventh church of in the book of Revelation, immediately following the seventh church, what happens in the book of Revelation? The rapture. Do you see the outline? It's uncanny. It's uncanny. You know, the only person in the Bible that doesn't die and he leaves this world and he's caught up to heaven before the flood of Noah. Does anybody know who he was?
Enoch.
Enoch never dies. Leaves this world before the flood of Noah. Oh, why would God include that in his narrative of the wickedness of the world, Noah's flood? And what? How many generations was Enoch from Adam? Take a guess. Seven. You think he's trying to show us something? We're going to see it clearly in our study of Revelation this week. The seventh church is Laodicea, marked by the rights of the people, because that's what Laodicea means. Everybody's rights but God's. We're getting ready to hear a trumpet blast. And don't kid yourself into thinking this is going to go on forever, because it's not. What's going to go on forever is Christ as King reigning over his kingdom. We ain't there yet, so we're heading to forever. Somebody raise their hand, brother.
Was Enoch alive when Noah was building the ark?
Enoch was alive when Noah was building the ark. I don't know if he was alive during Noah. I believe he was alive during his father. And there were other people that were alive during the time of Noah. When you go through, he gives you the age. You'll see that Noah had contemporaries alive that saw Adam.
Right.
Adam was alive when his father was alive.
They lived to be 900.
Yeah, that's right. So what you're seeing is that it wasn't like Noah was just faith. Is God's never asking you to believe blindly. There is light that He's asking you to respond to. So there were people alive at the time of Noah and his father. Hey, sir?
I was thinking maybe we might even see the start of the building of the temple.
Don't doubt it at all, brother.
And that'll just give us like, oh, wow, it's coming close.
It's coming close. But it will also lead the way to people that don't know how to rightly divide into believing they're going to what? They're going to go through the tribulation. And that's where the signs and wonders come in. Signs and wonders are for who? The Jews. When we're gone, God's focusing on the Jews again. You see Him getting ready to focus on the Jews. You see geography shaping. They're in their country. They have their city. They're missing their temple. You see it happening. Amen? Now back in the book of Acts chapter 17. See, we have the spirit of prophecy. We know what's going on as much as God reveals to us as far as future events and how they pertain to the present times. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis in Apollonia, they came into Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. So he always goes to who first? This is the pattern. And Paul, as his manner was, so he's showing you something that was a pattern on how Paul would enter into a community. He went in unto them, the Jews first. And how many Sabbath days did he reason with them?
Three.
So he spent 3 weeks there. He's going to get chased out of there, run to Berea, and eventually to Athens and Corinth on his own. But he spends 3 weeks there. So how much can you learn in 3 weeks? He said it. Jesus Christ taught him for 3 years in the book of Galatians to grind things. So God began to use Paul and his knowledge. You begin to see biblical truths being put down in written form right about this period of time. It's getting ready to start unfolding. Amen. They don't have New Testament scripture yet. What they have is Old Testament whenever you read the scriptures. So he reasons with them three Sabbath days, which would be Saturdays. Now, what does he do? He reasoned with them out of the scriptures. Now, look at this in the book of, I'm telling you, look at it in the book of Jude. We're ready to get into a rough time in the Roman Empire with Paul. Really rough. I mean, it's already been rough. It's a little, I believe, a little humor before the hammer might be appropriate. It's because, Italy wasn't as nice as it is now. Back in the Roman, you know what the roughest part of Italy was? What they say the roughest part of Italy was? The spaghetto. You can laugh. I mean, you don't have to. You don't have to. What do they call fake macaroni? Impasta. You don't have to. Don't do that to me. What does an Italian have if he has one hand shorter than the other? What does he have? See, they laughed when you said it. Okay, enough. A little humor before the hammer. He's about to go through some tough, tough times. Sometimes God gives you a little bit of peace. Enjoy it. Amen? Something might be coming down the road. And if he tarries, something's coming down the road. And so I said turn somewhere.
Jude
chapter 1. Jude chapter 1, verse 3. What did you say? Somebody said something funny. What was it? Another Italian joke? What do you got? Jude chapter 1. How many chapters are in Jude?
One.
There you go. Beloved, look at verse 3. When I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. This, so Paul's reasoning with them out of the scriptures. It's a hostile environment. Amen. There's no, you can believe whatever you want to believe and not offend people and no big deal. No. You offend people and it becomes a big deal. You could get, thrown in prison, beat, whipped, all kinds of things. And so what he's saying right here, he's earnestly contending for, that's called apologetics. You ever hear apologetics? When people hear apologetics, at least when I used to, I'm like, so what are you apologizing for? What kind of ministry is that? It's not apologizing. It's defending. With reasoned logic. Now you look at this in 1 Peter. Because Peter, he reasoned with them out of the scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 3. Very important to recognize. There's no other. It's okay to say, I question the Bible. I don't know about that. Can I prove that? You'll find, I've told you before, names of leaders in the past, events that have taken place, so that you can trace the truth of the chronology of the Bible. It's not necessary to know the exact date, but you can get dates that are exact and recognize plugging in events that are between these dates or correspondent with these to get a timeline, a sequence of events that's very orderly, and also it validates the historical legitimacy of the Bible. No other book does that, brother. In 1 Peter chapter number 3, verse 15. You don't have to be afraid of the truth. You don't have to know the answers to know that the Bible has the answers. Who in here knows all the Bible? I mean, we're bound to get somebody in here that presents a question and a challenge to the Bible where they don't believe it's true, or whether or not is it true. Would it be apparent contradiction? And if the presentation, and you'll hear the tone of it, is, yea, hath God said, that's challenging the truth of the Bible versus what saith the scriptures. See, which is wanting to know the Bible in explanation for it. There's a difference in how it's presented. And that's where the Bible says, answer a fool according to his folly. And chapter number, 1 Peter 3, verse 15. I'm just preparing you because it's going to come. It's going to happen. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always. This is apologetics. To give an answer to every man that seeketh. That asketh you, now look what he says, a reason. I mean, it's not like, if you don't if you don't do this, God's going to smite you and, worms are going to grow into your pillow tonight. I mean, that's tooth fairy stuff, brethren. Where I'm from, I mean, a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now look at the other thing he appeals to, reason, having a good conscience. Eventually, you discover that there's no such thing as an honest skeptic, remaining a skeptic when it comes to the truth of the Word of God. Do you want to know the truth? Get in a book. Find a mistake. Find an error. You won't. Amen? People, the Bible's got mistakes in it. They use it as an excuse in order to hide their own need for what the Bible's saying they need. What do they need? They need to be saved. They need to be born again. They need Christ's blood to forgive. People want to hide from that. Religion allows you to hide. The Bible does not allow you to hide. It exposes you. There's no explanation that you can give God as an excuse for your rejecting the truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It's validated over and over and over and over and over again. You just choose not to believe. Fine. But don't tell me that it's because the Bible's got mistakes in it. Sir?
Just for everybody, but sanctify the Lord in your hearts.
Okay, so where are you reading from?
350.
Oh, that's right, brother. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts.
Yeah, could you just mean separate?
Yes, it's to set apart. To set apart God. So that involves that. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready. So there's a motive in your dealing with people and in answering the questions they have with you. It's all for the intent of God.
Oh, see? Okay.
It's not to win an argument.
No, I got you.
It's not a debate. Necessarily, that is merely an academic exercise.
So do it for God. Dude.
Do it for God.
Yeah.
Because there's people they witness to win an argument.
Right.
Like, so, yeah. Where does that go? And so you can win. You can debate creation versus evolution all you want. If you don't bring him to the cross, what's it going to do anyways? It's not going to save him. You're not saved because you believe God created the earth. There's a lot of creationists that aren't redeemed people. An answer to every man that asks, so he's got reason. Look what else he appeals to. So you have, this is unique to human beings. Animals do not, they don't gather in herds and they talk about, you know, what classes they're going to take in order to graduate, you know, from, you know, Forest 101 so they can go off on their own and be their own big buck. And they don't talk about, you know, what are you doing for, you know, life insurance in case you die and, you know, what's responsible. And they don't talk and think like people do. Our reasoning capacity is unique. Doesn't exist in the animal world. Like our reasoning capacity includes, is intended to include, the way we're hardwired, an understanding of our creator, God. Nobody else has that. So if everybody wonders, you know, who's God? How did we get here? You know, they want, animals don't think that way. They just know they were made. And so he says, hey, you were reason of the hope that, but all, here's the other thing. Having a good what? Conscience. Reason and conscience. There's no explanation for a universal moral acceptance, generally speaking, of the difference between good and evil. You know it's wrong to murder. I mean, I'm Muslim with the terror. I get, but they don't believe they're murdering when they do that. They honestly believe they're honoring Allah. That's what they believe they're doing, which they are because Allah isn't God. He's actually a code name for Satan. But what you're seeing here is a good conscience. That is so. But people have a recognition. It's wrong to do this. It's wrong to do this. It's wrong. Who put that there? See, that is the finger of God. Look at the conscience in Romans 2. So this is what you appeal to. You speak to their heads and reach to their hearts. That's how you sanctify God when you deal with people. If you're just speaking to their heads and not trying to reach to their hearts, what's the purpose, brethren? You know, some people say, you got to listen to this, but he tore him up. Huh. Well, what's the good of tearing somebody up if you don't build them up afterwards? Where'd I say turn?
Romans
chapter 2. Is it good to be saved? The Bible makes all the difference in your life before and after you're saved. Romans chapter 2. Look at this in verse 15. Look at verse 14. When the Gentiles, which have not the law, did God give the Ten Commandments to the Gentile nations? Who did he give them to? The Jewish people. Do by nature the things contained in the law. You see, even our fallen nature has an awareness of the law. These, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written where? In their hearts, their conscience also bearing them witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Every person has a conscience. God put it in there. See? What's missing is the image of God, the ability to keep the law. See? Conscience tells you you're a lawbreaker. That's what it tells you. Creation tells you you're created. Reason tells you you need to get right with God. You need to be. Look at reason in the book of Isaiah, chapter 1. Isaiah 1. Now look at this. So important. So when you're talking to people, accept this as a truth as you're talking to them. They have a conscience. They have the ability to reason. Amen? They know deep down inside they were created. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Everybody knows they were created. People that believe, genuinely believe in evolution, most people believe in theistic evolution, that over periods of times monkeys became people. Isaiah chapter number 1, but somebody started it all at some point in time. See? It's just how he did it. They don't believe the Genesis account. Isaiah chapter 1, look at this in verse 18. Look what God says. Verse 18, come now and let us reason together, saith who?
The Lord.
You struggle with something? God is working in your life through the scriptures, your ability to reason, convicting your conscience, utilizing the light of circumstance to try to guide you and navigate you to what you're struggling with. I don't care who you are. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be what? Now, what can make your sins as scarlet become white as snow?
Jesus' blood.
You could take a red, I did it with my kids, we had the giant red what do you call it? Candy cane light. It was all red. And I took sins and I wrote in sins red, though your sins be as scarlet. And I took a scarlet colored crayon. And I'd write a sin and I'd write a sin and I'd write a sin. And then I take this light and I turn it, I put it inside this red light. Okay? Put it in an eye cap and then I turn it on. And you know what you see? Nothing. Your sins are gone. Red on red. See? Becomes invisible. They're gone. That's what God did with your sin.
Hey.
Now look at this in Job chapter 13. Our God is a reasonable God. This is hard for people to believe, and it should become more and more clear to you. Man, this guy wants to talk to me. He wants to talk to me. He really does. Isaiah chapter number 1. Please don't be so pig-headed that you're not going to listen to him. What did I say, Turn? Oh, Job 13. I'm getting behind myself here. Job chapter 13. Look at this in verse number 3. Surely I would speak. This is Job's crying out. He's going through trials. I want to talk to God, man. Why are you doing this in my life? Surely I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to reason with God. This is, the animal world does not do this. It doesn't have this. Verse number 5. Oh, that ye would altogether hold your peace, and it should be your wisdom. Hear now my reasoning, and hearken to the pleading of my lips. See? He wants to reason with God. Now, the way God will eventually do this, directly, you know, it'll be indirectly through creation and conscience, this, but directly will be using what? The Scriptures. Paul reasoned with them out of the what?
Scriptures.
Scriptures. That's God talking to you, brother. Look in John chapter 5. You have the famous saying, it's called Sola Scriptura. That was the doctrinal rallying cry of the Reformation. And Romans, John chapter 5. What it's essentially saying is that the Scriptures are the sole, infallible, absolute authority as our rule of faith. Sola Scriptura. It's Latin in I think Rome, John chapter 5 verse 39. It's not English. I know that. John chapter 8 5 verse 39. Now Jesus Christ is speaking. You guys don't believe me? Okay, search the Scriptures, plural, because it better be plural. The Bible says in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Amen. The Bible says no prophecy of Scriptures of any private interpretation. Better more than one. If you're making an important decision. And I got plenty when it comes to putting my faith in Jesus Christ. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have it. So Jesus Christ is, okay, you've seen my life. If we saw Jesus Christ, if he walking here, we saw him walking on water, we saw him healing somebody's eyes when he spit on the ground and made it into mud and put it on his head and said, whoa! And he said, wait a minute. That's not good enough. I'll tell you what you better trust. Search the Scriptures. He wasn't afraid for the Bible to be an authority ranked higher than his works, because his works were in line with the Scriptures. No person is above the Scriptures. You're not being taught the truth because you're hearing, I'm not the, are you kidding me? I'm not the final authority. Search the Scriptures. He says, them you think you have eternal life, and they are they. See, it's plural, which testify of who? He was very confident. You search the Scriptures, it's going to bring you to Christ. It's plural all the time. Martin Luther was threatened with excommunication for Bible authority. I wrote down a quote he wrote. You believing sola scriptura, the Bible is found. The Catholic Church said they're going to, you know, excommunicate him. Unless, therefore, I am convinced by the testimony of Scripture, by the clearest reasoning, unless I am persuaded by means of the passages I have quoted, and unless they thus render my conscience bound by the Word of God, I cannot and will not retract, for it is unsafe for a Christian to speak against the conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other, may God help me, amen. You know what he's saying? It's the Bible. The just shall live by faith. That was the great birth verse of the Reformation. Habakkuk chapter number 1, right? Romans 1:17. Galatians, it was three times in the New Testament. The just shall live by faith. Now back in the book of Acts. So he's reasoning with them out of the what? Out of the Scriptures. Now back in Acts chapter 17. Opening a legend that Christ must needs have suffered. Now he's using the Scriptures and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. Christ is Messiah. Now, I'm going to give you three passages of Scripture. You can write them down next to this. You can go as deep a study as you want. But these are the three main passages to recognize them in the Old Testament. One of them tells you when Christ would die in Daniel chapter number 9. It's like, man, the Bible always said the Messiah would die. In the Old Testament, the word Messiah is only found two times. The book of Daniel. So the Jews believe Christ is the Messiah. He's not the Messiah. Well, have you read about the Messiah? It tells you when he would die and that he would die. Daniel chapter number 9. There's a timeline, brother. It's already come and gone. Happened around 33 A.D. Gee whiz. When did Christ? Does anyone know when Christ died? 33. Man, what a coincidence. Daniel chapter number 9. Because it's come and gone. He gives you the date when Messiah would die. He gives you the date. Did you hear what I said? The Bible gives you the date Messiah would come and die. It's incredible. You can date this historically from the building of the walls of the city of Jerusalem. Now, Daniel chapter number 9, verse number 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people, upon thy holy city, to finish the transgression made. Now, these are weeks of years. So there's going to be 70 weeks of 490 years, beginning from a point in time. And that point in time is approximately, just, I don't want to get into it, right? 450 B.C. See? And he gives you a division that after 69 of those weeks, Messiah is going to be cut off. Which happens to be 483 years of the 490. So 450 B.C. when something begins, 483 years later is 33 A.D. Somebody say amen, because that's amazing. Amen. He's telling you when he would die. It's already come and gone, brother. If they're going to believe in a Christ other than Jesus Christ, it's going to be the Antichrist. Daniel chapter number 9. So now you look at this in verse number 26. After 62 weeks. Now this follows the 7 weeks. In the end of verse 25. So he gives you 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's a total of 69 weeks of years. That's 483 years. And he tells you when it would begin in verse number 25. And from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. It's the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And the walls. Eh? 450 BC. It's mind-boggling. And so, and the wall, evil and trouble. And after 62 weeks, Messiah shall be what? That means put down next to that Isaiah 53. That's where turn it. He's going to be killed. That's when he would die. Right around 33 AD. That is amazing. Look at this in Isaiah chapter number 53. Be cut off. Now here, that's when he would die. This is why he would die. Isaiah chapter number 53. But it's throughout the whole Bible. This is God's heartbeat. This is the wonderful mystery of God that's bubbling ever since Genesis chapter number 1. Let there be light. Oh boy, someday the light's coming. But it's going to come in a way where it would glorify God through the message of the gospel. Isaiah chapter 53. See this? Verse 1, who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? And it begins to go on here and says in verse 3, he's despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrow. See that? Verse 4, he hath borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. Verse 5, here's why he died. He was wounded for our transgressions. You see that? He was bruised for our iniquities. So he died for us. Our sins were placed upon him. Looking on verse 6, the end of the verse. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Look at the end of verse 7. He's brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shears. Verse 8, he was taken from prison from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? Verse 9, he made his grave with the... This is the death of Christ. He's buried with Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. This is what you're seeing here. Verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. That's why he died. Daniel 9, when he died, this is why he died. Now look in Psalms chapter number 22. This is how he died. Just can't get any clearer than this, brother. He died for us. Did Christ ever sin? Did God need us? God needs nothing. Amen? He created everything so that he could reveal how great he is and you would enjoy. He's not narcissistic. He's God. Amen? From whom all blessings flow. In Psalm chapter number 22, it's great to know God. In Psalm chapter number 22, now look at this, is how he died. Psalm 22 is giving a depiction of a death that has nothing to do with David that wrote this. He's depicting a crucifixion, which was not known to the Jewish people until the Grecian Empire came, years after David died. Where's he getting this from? This is an amazing book, brother. In Psalm chapter number 22. See, you know why people know? They don't want to get in this book because the book is going to, it's going to put you into a position where you got to make a decision.
Yeah.
You got to make a decision. Because if this is the word of God, you've got to make a decision. There's nothing more important than knowing this book and how to apply it in every aspect of my practical and future eternal life. Want to raise your children? What does the Bible say about raising children? Want a good marriage? What's the Bible say about a good marriage? You want to know what it means to be saved or eternal security? Study the Bible. And so he says in Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, who says that when they're crucified, when they're killed? Jesus Christ, verbatim. Mm-hmm. He cites these verses. Christ, these verses. David was looking into the future and giving a depiction of, because David's a type of Christ, of the actual Messiah that would die. He would, these very words he said. Now you look at through this, verse 6. I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people. Verse 7, they that see me laugh at me, they shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, verse 8, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Now, you know who says that? The unbelievers in Matthew chapter number 27. Christ is being crucified, and they quote this verse, but I'll tell you, this is what you don't got to get a hold of. They're quoting this verse not knowing that they're quoting this verse. Because it's not them quoting this verse to fulfill this verse. It's this verse in Psalm prophesying about something they're going to do in their unbelief, and tell you the very words they're going to say when they crucify Jesus Christ. See, it's prophecy. They're not trying to fulfill the scriptures. They're trying to break the scriptures. Amen? Now, that's when you realize that, that's the same thing you're seeing in the preceding verse. Christ isn't doing this so he fulfills the scriptures. As far as, you know, that's a check. I better do that if I'm going to be the Messiah. Better do that if I'm going to. Better wait till I'm 33 years old before I'm crucified. 33 AD. Everything's got to line up. No, it doesn't work like that. Prophecy is telling you future events before they take place. Now you go through this thing and you look at verse number 17. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. See what he says in verse number 14. I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. This is the crucifixion. But it didn't exist as a form of capital punishment among the Jewish people. Never did. It's a Gentile form of capital punishment. So that's why the Jews couldn't put it. If the Jews put Christ to death, how would they have killed him? They would stone him, brother.
Broke
his bones. The Bible said not a bone of him would be broken. Man. Back in the book of Acts, chapter 17. What an amazing book. Opening alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. So as you come to a church where you're learning the Bible, it should strengthen your faith in the Bible week after week after week. Because you're weak week after week after week. I keep saying that because is it not true?
Yes, sir.
I feel like I need to get back, amen? Verse number 4. And some of them believed and consorted, so they're associating with and they're accompanying with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews, which believed not. So you've always got the believers and the unbelievers. The Jews who believed not moved with, now look at these words in here, moved with envy. This is Thessalonica. This is the state of affairs in Thessalonica. Envy took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. That's just a beautiful way of saying a bunch of scumbags, because that's what they were. Lewd, God says it better than anybody. A bunch of lewd fellows of the baser sin. Doesn't he say it better? And gathered a company. So what you've got is they're bussing in protest. There's no new thing under the sun, brother. He said, so gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar and assaulted the house of Jason. And sought to bring them, apparently this Jason fellow is a believer, and sought to bring them out to the people. You sure you want to have a Christian picnic at your house? So here's Jason, and sought the Pilate, and when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "They have turned the world upside down, or come hither all." Now you got to picture this. Let me finish. I don't want to spill this. Okay, they turn the world upside down. Now, if God comes into this world to turn it right side up, what does that mean when they're saying they turn the world upside down? If God, they're saying he turned the world upside down, and what God is doing is turning the world right side up. What does that mean? That when God turns it right side up, it's already upside down. Because upside down times two is right side up. That's the mathematical way of saying it. Do you understand what I'm saying? You may think your life is in order till Christ comes into your life. It's not in order until Christ comes into your life. This world looks like it's on the right path of bringing in a one world. No, it's on the wrong path of bringing in a one world God. Until Christ brings in the one world God, until Christ is the king, everything else is confused. He's not the author of confusion. Let all things be done decently in order. Praise God. So if you're confused, maybe it's because you're looking at things from the wrong side, up or down, whichever way. You get what I'm saying, brother? Brother.
Sounds like these college kids at Berkeley.
That's exactly right, brother. Exactly right. Okay, back in the book of Acts, chapter number 6. So when they found that they drew the Jason, here's Jason, these that have turned the world up, I always get a kick out of that, are come hither also, whom Jason had received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. So again, see the decrees, they're using the law to try to manipulate and strong arm you, and you can't do this. And in reality, they're breaking God's law and using man's law to do it. It's a way of justifying and appeasing their conscience. I'm not trying to embarrass anybody if it were your case, but anybody that I've ever met, they become a Christian after they've had an abortion, is bothered by that tremendously, realizing that man's law that justified it was contrary to God's law that condemned it. That's something. But rest assured, that child's in heaven. Amen. And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the other, so they take Jason, they bind him up. They let them go when they had taken security. The others, they're letting go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night onto Berea. So Paul and Silas, they take off to Berea. They leave Thessalonica, they come to Berea. They're heading towards Athens. Who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now look what he says right here about these people. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica. We're running out of time. Let's finish this first. So you're looking at, these are called the Bereans. And you'll hear a lot of the Berean, you know, a Berean church or a Berean magazine. This is what they're referring to when they use that name, because it's associated with people that had the nobility and the integrity and dignity to prove what they were being taught by the scriptures. So Paul, the Apostle Paul is speaking to, Apostle Paul's in here speaking to you. What do you have to determine if what he's saying is so? The scriptures. That's it. You go, I said, man, those are interesting things. I never saw that before. And you have the scriptures to judge. That's the authority. And so they're doing that. The Bible calls them noble because of that. Oftentimes, I mean, it's just the dignity, integrity. The Bible uses it of any individual. But oftentimes, nobility is associated with, you know, aristocracy or religiosity, you know, it's a political religious type of concept, you know, royalty, where people are, they're stuffed shirts, snobbish. That's how oftentimes you think of it. And at least I've always thought, there was a story I read of a person that people think they're better than you, and they're not. Because doesn't the Bible say not many noble? Not many mighty? And you associate with that in 1 Corinthians 1. But there was a story of a tourist. A wealthy tourist visiting Australia, and there was a guy with, you know, a necklace made of alligator teeth on his necklace. You know, the land down under, it's perfectly acceptable. So there he is, and the person said to him, "Goodness, what a fancy necklace you have. I guess you must value alligator teeth the same way my people value pearls." So there's a condescending you know, delivering it. And the fella just looked at the snobbish person and said, well, anyone can open the mouth of pearls. Not anyone can open the mouth of alligators, amen? When it comes to Bible nobility, see, not anybody can open the mouth of God. You can. You know how? By faith. You believe this book, and there's going to be a necklace of grace that's going to adorn you. See? Don't let anybody talk down to your Christian faith as though, you know, you believe in that? Yep, I believe in that. You believe in him? Come, you don't really believe you were created out of dust, do you? Well, yeah, I do. I refuse to believe that I came from a non-living molecule from a primordial pond that blew up. I refuse to believe that. Amen. Theirs is more absurd. Amen. And so you got right here. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. So this is a heart attitude. A noble faith is one that has a heart attitude. What do you come to church for? To learn the Bible and discover truths that bring you closer to him who is the incarnation of truth. Amen. A readiness of mind and search the scriptures. How often?
Daily.
Whether those things were so, and a result of that, therefore many of them believed. If you have a heart that wants to know the truth, you will just, because God's not hiding it from people. When you got saved, it's like, my God, this has been, it's been all around me. Amen? Now it's inside of you. So that's why we're supposed to hide the word in our heart, that we might not sin against him. Any questions, anything? We're going to stop there with the Berean. Sir?
No, I was just saying, I had some Jehovah's Witnesses come to my door. I started going through the scripture. The Messiah, the God, and this and that. He had a younger guy with him. Obviously, he was trying to train him. But by the time he got that, the younger guy was agreeing with me. He was shaking his head. The other guy goes, no.
You know, Randy, no.
You know what? I didn't see him at my door for another 6 years.
But did the same people come back?
What's that?
Was it the same people that came back?
No.
Different people, yeah. Yeah, they got you marked.
It just reminded me of that kid. You know, he was like agreeing. He had an open heart.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
He showed the scripture. He was like agreeing.
Yes.
And then they had this guy.
You got to bring him to Christ. Yeah. I've learned many times, you don't, it's not about, you know, Judge Rutherford and the whole false prophecy. I got that. You got to bring him to Christ. Yes, praise the Lord, brother.
The other guy was like shaking.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord.
I was just trying.